to 1 Samuel chapter 5. And that's where we're going to focus our attention the rest of the morning. The passage that we're going to look at today is one that represents centuries-old differences between polytheism and an exclusive worship of a deity, monotheism, for instance. Today, modern paganism, which is gaining a huge global foothold, especially since the 70s, with the rise of feminism, the drug culture, a spirit of inclusiveness, gender expression, environmentalism, occultism, sexual orientation issues, religious diversity, pluralism, and interfaith initiatives. Since the rise of all of that in the 70s, that together under one huge umbrella represents for us what today would be called modern paganism. Now, Christianity represents exclusive biblical worship of the God of a, let's say, face value, reasonably literal reading of the Bible. If you take the Bible at face value, just like you would, you know, a $10 bill, it's a $10 bill. You take it at face value. As you read it, you just take it at face value. And as you do as you reasonably, literally understand it, what you're going to come to terms with, you're going to conclude that the God of this Bible desires exclusive worship. He doesn't want to see be viewed as a deity that is a part of a modern pagan pantheon. So today we have that struggle. Modern paganism, worship any god you want. Here's the umbrella under which you can do it. You know, if you like the Egyptian gods, then you can enter into paganism through an Egyptian stream. If you like the Greek pantheon gods, you can enter paganism through the Greek pantheon stream. If you like the Norse gods of Scandinavia, you can enter paganism through the Norse stream of polytheism. Or if you like the Northern European gods of Druidism and heathenism, or if you like the African gods of animism, you can enter into the pagan stream, where all of these gods flow together, and they're all honored, mutually honored and worshipped, even though there may be contradictory meanings to these gods. That's healthy. That's part of the makeup of paganism. Modern paganism today, where we can come together and we can worship and develop rituals and worship all of these gods and contemporize them, modernize them for our day and age. Against all that is the Bible's view of God. Read at face value, a reasonably literal reading of Scripture, the God of the Bible wouldn't fit in. Exclusive. Now, with that in mind, let's come to the text, because there are two thoughts I'd like to share with you that kind of connect the dots from where we are today to where they were then and then back to us again. First of all, would be this. Polytheistic worship is worship of replicas of God imagined to be real. Polytheistic worship is worship of replicas of God imagined to be real. And we take this from the first five verses of 1 Samuel 5. Having captured the ark, the Philistines brought it from Ebenezer to their main city, Ashdod. And I don't know, I gave Jim a late job, and I don't know if he was able to do it or not, but
Ah,
beautiful. Awesome. Here's where all the events are taking place in 1 Samuel chapter 5. Let me give you a little geography here. The Mediterranean Sea is over there in the white area where nothing is written. That's a coastal line of Israel today. If you just take the first letter of my name and you write it on a sheet of paper and you start with a J, you come down, then you kind of don't loop it all the way around, just halfway loop, that's the coast of Israel. And that's what you have here. You have the coast, kind of the J cut off at the bottom there, because we're just going to focus on the coastal plain area called Philistia. The coastal plain area was one of the main international highways in ancient history. It's basically a land bridge. If you think you want to go from the lower peninsula to the upper peninsula, you're going to do that by going over the Mackinac Bridge. If you wanted to pass from, let's say, Europe, northwest, and you wanted to go down to Africa, southwest, the way you would do that is you'd migrate from Europe down through the Mediterranean coast, through Israel, this land bridge right here, all the way down to Egypt to sell your wares. If you wanted to go from Egypt to the Orient, you wanted to go to India or to the Orient, you'd migrate from Egypt or Africa with your wares. You'd come up through this land bridge and you'd migrate east, up north through the northern part of the land, up through Iran, Iraq, going east toward India, and you would shop and share your wares. So basically, this was a land bridge for Europe, Africa, and Asia, an ancient land bridge that served its purpose well for generations, for years and years and years. And it's called the International Coastal Highway. Now, God put his people right here. He didn't put them in Australia. He put them here, and there was a reason. God had a strategy. And one of the underlying strategies is that he wanted to keep his people dependent upon him. What better way to do it than to put them in a piece of real estate that everybody wanted to have? Because if you own the gateways to this land bridge, guess what you could do? Just like the Mackinac Bridge, you can charge tolls. You can, you know, take the goods, 10% of the goods coming through for your own personal benefit, send them to the king or whoever was... whatever territory was ruling at that time. And so it was a piece of real estate that nations and countries wanted to have. God put his people right here to force them to have to depend upon him for their sustenance in a land where that would be necessary and they would flourish. Well, what happened in the course of time is some sea peoples from somewhere, and it's still debated where the Philistines came from, landed on the coast. And they established a series of cities on the coast, which we're going to learn about. One of them from Ebenezer to Ashdod up in the north. You see Ashdod on the coast there. Then you have Ashkelon. And then you have Gaza. By the way, that's where Gaza is today, the Gaza Strip. It's still a territory being fought over even today. You have Gath to the north and Ekron to the furthest north on the edge of Dan there, the land of Dan. And these are called the cities of the Philistines. This is the coastal plain, so they kind of brought their ships in and they settled these population groups. The greatest Philistine, of course, was Goliath. And they made it difficult for the Israelites. As I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, the Philistines laid out there on the coast and they would watch the Israelites in the hill country plant their grain, and then at harvest time, the Philistines would make their way from the coast up into the foothills, shove the Israelites up into the mountains, up into the spine of the land, and they would pillage all of the goods for themselves and basically turn the Israelites into their slaves. Now, the Israelites could never beat them off the coast. And so God has them there. And one of the things that the Philistines are doing, we'll just leave it up so you can kind of get an idea of the geography of the land here, is that the Philistines brought their own gods with them. And one of their main gods, or the main god, was called Dagon. And we're going to learn about that. So back to the notes. Polytheistic worship is worship of replicas of God imagined to be real. So the Philistines and the Israelites get into a tussle. The Philistines capture the Ark of the Covenant, and they take it to Ashdod there in the north near the coast. As I mentioned to you, Dagon is their god, the principal deity of the Philistines, and from merely a human vantage point, it seems as though the Philistines are holding Israel's God hostage. They've got the ark, they're bringing it with them. From the perspective of the Israelites, which we saw a couple weeks ago, you know, the anguish of Eli, he fell over backward, broke his neck when he heard the ark was gone. His dying daughter-in-law, who named her son, her newborn son Ichabod, to remember the curse of that moment when the ark was taken from the Israelites, and all the other Israelites who were despondent and distressed because the ark is now gone. It's understandable, by the time we get into chapter 4, all of this distress over the loss of the ark. But understand, Israel's God is not an idol. He doesn't have the need for men to carry him about. The ark is not God himself. It's a symbol of his presence. Now, in their minds, defeating the Israelites and capturing the ark in the minds of the Philistines was defeating God. And so the Philistines carry the ark of God into the house of one of their principal gods, Dagon. You can read about it in verse 2. Philistines took the ark of God, brought it to the house of Dagon, and set it by Dagon. Now here they seem to place Dagon in some position where the Ark of the Covenant is subordinate to Dagon in this shrine that they created, where they placed an image of their god. And it's from the Philistines' mind, Dagon now prevails over God, the God of the Israelites, as the Philistines prevailed over Israel. And so all of the pomp and circumstance, you know, they bring the ark in and they put it in an inferior position in front of their god and this shrine that they've created. But they're in for a rude awakening. Because notice the next morning the shock when the Ashdodites, those residents living in Ashdod where the ark was taken, arose early the next morning. Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. So they came in for their morning rituals, their morning celebrations before their god Dagon, who they thought would protect them. Some people have called Dagon a fish god, since they're coastal people, live on the coast. Probably their main diet had to do with the sea. And as I was going through the internet the other day, kind of learning a little more about Dagon, somebody had an interesting video on. If you notice the cardinals and the pope, the hats that they wear. And you'll notice the hat that comes up, and it's a two-pronged hat. And if you look at that, some people have conjectured that the Catholic faith has taken the god Dagon and reinvented it and turned it into a Catholic god, because the hats, the paraphernalia that they wear, look like a fish's mouth. In the video I was watching, they were taking the god Dagon replicas that they've unearthed and comparing them to the hats that the Pope and others wear, and we're kind of drawing some similarities between the ancient gods of the Philistines and the Catholic faith. But what a shock the next morning when the people arrive and they want to worship Dagon for the victory God gave them, their god gave them, in their own temple. And here their god lies prostrate. Prostrate in the dirt before the ark of God. That's literally what happened. Fallen on his face to the ground before the ark. So they took Dagon and set him back in his place again. Now, thinking nothing of it. So the next morning, when they arrived, the following morning, things are even more distressful for them. In verse 4, Dagon had fallen on his face the next morning to the ground before the ark of the Lord, and this time he was beheaded. Both his head and the palms of his hand were cut off at the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left intact. The hands and the head are broken off. Apparently, Dagon was near the threshold of entrance into this shrine, and hitting the threshold had both broken the head and broken off the hands, as this god had toppled over during the night for some reason. By the way, the symbol of the head and the hands both symbolize the sovereign control of a deity, as well as the power of a deity, and in one fell swoop, their god Dagon had lost both his sovereignty and his power in this condition broken off. And basically, the writer wants us to understand that Dagon is impotent. Okay? That this god created by the Philistines, as well as any god created by anyone in ancient or modern paganism, are basically nothing but sticks and stones. There is no real god behind them at all. And the author wants us to know that that's the case here. And in verse 5, as a matter of fact, being so superstitious, the priests of Dagon, the Philistine priests, nor all who entered Dagon's house, this shrine they created to this day, to the day of this writing, tread on the threshold. They don't step on the threshold because it's become sacred. Interesting that it becomes sacred, and it was the place where their god's head was broken off. From their point of view, it becomes holy. So it just becomes another part of their ritual, and they're trying to venerate their god Dagon at this inner sanctuary in the threshold. It's ironic, isn't it? That their god had lost his sovereign control and his power in one night at the same time, and they find a way to ignore all of that and to venerate their god still. And now the threshold become, just make another thing holy. They go ahead and send him in for repairs, I guess, and then bring him back, glue together, or maybe redesign. And they not only worship him, now they worship the threshold. But the testimony of that threshold for the future generations will be, it's the place where Dagon was beheaded, and he lost his hands. It's obvious that the Ark of God is not an idol. Israelites was never intended to be an idol, even though the Israelites may have viewed it as such in some of their history. The Ark is not Israel's God. The Ark is simply a symbol of God's presence among his people. It plays an important role, as Paul had mentioned, in Israel's worship, but it's not an idol. It's not to be worshipped. But Dagon is simply fashioned into their gods. Now, anote bene for a moment. Pagans will defiantly worship their gods in contradiction to the evidence of their imagined reality. They will defiantly do that. Philistines did it, and the modern version of paganism is still the same. They are dogmatically and defiantly committed to the worship of all gods in contradiction to the evidence of their imagined reality. The writer clarified that the Philistines regarded the fact that the image representing Dagon, their god, had fallen on his face before the ark, which indicated literally the superiority of the ark god in their mind, which we're going to learn about in a moment. All of these things kept happening. Now, more is going to happen in a moment. And all of these events that happened because they brought the ark into their community, into their shrine, are going to remind them that, you know what? This god is superior to ours. We got to get him out of here because he's making our god look like a joke. And that's exactly what they'll end up doing. Now, later, by the way, Goliath, the Philistine champion, who in many ways was a god in the eyes of the Philistines, undefeatable, he too would fall on his face before David and was beheaded. David, the Lord's champion. And what I want you to understand is that polytheism in any form Polytheistic worship is worship of replicas of God imagined to be real. And if there's any testimony in Scripture, it's the fact that these gods do not have any reality in and of themselves. One of the things we learn in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is that Paul says, he's talking about meat offered to idols, and he says, I don't mean that the idols are anything. He said, meat being offered to idols is actually meat being offered to demons. He said, you are worshiping demons when you worship idols. He said, I don't want you to drink the cup of the Lord and drink the cup of demons at the same time. Which tells us, really, there is a reality behind polytheism. It's a spiritual reality. Behind polytheism is demons. Behind world religions are demons. And when people in paganism want to cast a circle in which a group of people will participate in a ritual so that they can channel the energy from, let's say, the moon, and they go through a ritual to channel that energy of the moon into that circle, then that circle becomes sacred. It's one of the reasons why the threshold was sacred here, is because it represented a boundary, and it became sacred because within that boundary existed their god Dagon, even though he was broken. But in this circle, you channel the energy from the moon, and the energy comes, and you're trying to heal someone, for instance, or you're trying to repair someone's spirit or whatever. All of that channeling, the casting of the circle, the pulling in of the power, the chanting, the drumming, whatever you're doing to draw the power from the moon, it's all demonic. Behind it all are demons. You're worshiping demons and facsimiles that they've created. Now, with that in mind, about polytheistic worship, replicas of God, here's the second idea that I'd like to talk about in 6 to 12. God's powerful hand, evidence of exclusive superiority, makes him worthy of one's worship. God's powerful hand, in contrast to Dagon's, evidence of exclusive superiority, makes him worthy of one's worship. And that's what the writer wants us to understand in verses 6 to 12. God then afflicts the Philistines with tumors, swelling caused by new tissue growth. And this was also the conclusion of the people of Ashdod, the Ashdodites, the leaders, who attributed their recent calamities to the Lord. Notice in verse 6, now the hand of the Lord was heavy on the Ashdodites. And by the way, you might want to also take a look at the end of verse 7, for his hand was severe. His hand was heavy in verse 6, it's severe in verse 7, the middle of verse 9, the hand of the Lord was against. Now we have him against, and notice again the end of verse 11, the hand of God was very heavy. There's a progression here. Hey man, that's heavy. You know, well, when God gets in, you go, hey man, that's very heavy. And that's what's happening. God is working in such a way to motivate the Philistines to do two things. Number one, to recognize that their God's inferior. And number two, to turn to the worship of the true God. So God afflicts them. Verse 6, he ravaged them and smote them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territories. So we have Ashdod, but we also have the surrounding territories where there probably were villages where Philistines lived. And the Philistine leaders knew that the plague was from the Lord, and they were feeling his displeasure. They knew that the plague and the suffering was due to the presence of the ark in their midst, which we're going to see in a moment. They also knew that the hand of God heavily upon them, and surmised that their territory was being threatened as a result. He's judging them in their god Dagon. Notice verse 7. When the men of Ashdod saw that it was so, that they were being smote with the tumors, They said, the ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us. They knew where to place the blame. For his hand is severe on us. And notice, on our God, Dagon. I think they're getting the message that, you know, he had broken, his head fell off, his hands fell off. He couldn't stay upright in that shrine. And they're beginning to get the message. The question is, what are they going to do about it? Consequently, at this initial stage, they reason that the only way to get rid of the plague is to get rid of the ark. So the leaders get together. Verse 8, they sent and gathered all the lords of the Philistines, and they said, what are we going to do with the ark of the Lord of Israel? They said, we got an idea. Let's let the ark of God be brought to Gath, another city, and they brought it to Israel, to brought the ark to Gath. Gath is exactly opposite of Ashdod. If you look at this line between where it says, go directly right of Ashdod, you'll see Gath there. And so they bring it to another city. And the implied result is, you know, that the plagues will stop. So they send the ark to Gath, and lo and behold, verse 9, and it came about after they brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against the city with very great confusion, and he smote the men of the city, both young and old, so the tumors broke out of them. You know, we can kind of get an idea, can't we, of the Ebola crisis? You know? Let's say that the Ebola crisis visited Muskegon today. Believe me, there would be a lot of confusion going on. Where, who, what, how, why, when? What are we going to do? Did I have coffee where that person was? I mean, you know, we would be psyched out. And that's what's happening in Gath. You know, the tumors are starting and there's great confusion. People are, you know, they're eating dinner and all of a sudden something's happening and they're wondering what's going on and there's confusion. God's on the move and there's great, very great confusion. So what do they decide to do? Well, in verse 10, so they sent the ark to Ekron. And Ekron is on there somewhere, north, just go north of Gath, up near Dan, and you'll see Ekron about 11 miles away. And they move it to Ekron, and we read in verse 10 that it happens as the ark came to Ekron that the Ekronites cried out, hey, they brought the ark, they're going to kill us! I mean, you know, this is kind of like a comical thing when you think about the writer giving us the actual event. Here's what happened, you know. It started in Ashdod and it made its way to Gath, and now they push things up to Ekron, and they're all ticked off, you know. You want to kill us? I mean, the word's spreading real quick of what's going on here, and it becomes obvious that at this point that if no Philistine city will take the ark, they only have one choice, and that's to send it back where it came from. So the reputation of the ark precedes it to that town, and the people don't welcome it as a trophy of war anymore. It's a horror show, and they saw it as an instrument of death. The Philistines, by the way, verse 11 I'll read, they sent, therefore, and gathered all the lords again. You know, here they are again trying to figure this out. Just get some political military answers here. Send away the ark and let it be returned to its own place that it may not kill us and our people. For there was deadly confusion throughout the city and the hand of the Lord was very heavy there. I mean, this is panic. We're talking panic, okay? This is just mass societal panic in the region and in these towns. And the Philistines repeatedly were forced to acknowledge the Lord's superiority over themselves. Dagon fell on his face. Then he broke apart. And then the plagues. And the plagues keep following. They're repeatedly reminded of the Lord's superiority over themselves and Dagon. Another testimony to the Lord's sovereignty in the entire narrative. The conclusion is to return the ark. In other words, if we don't, notice in the end of verse 10 and 11, it's going to kill us and our people, in the end of verse 11, that it may not kill us and our people. They're concerned about their lives. Their life. Now, this isn't some joke. Probably some people have already died from some of the plagues. They know that the ark means trouble and that this trouble is God's judgment upon them and their God. So, what they don't do is reject their heathen idolatry. There's nothing in here at all about, well, you know what, we better sit down and strategize about what we're going to do about Dagon, and maybe we ought to kind of, you know, throw him in the ocean. They simply want Israel's God to get out of town. That's all they want. Get him out of town. Reminds me of the people who lived in the territory called Gerizims in Jesus' day. You can read about it in Mark chapter 5. We did it a few weeks ago in connection. They had a similar response to Jesus. He crosses the Sea of Galilee, and he casts a demon from a dreaded and powerful demoniac. I mean, this guy, he had a reputation out in the woods outside of town. And he was miraculously delivered. And he comes back into town sane. This guy's been like this for years. And they didn't know what to think about it. And you know what they do? They're terrified, and they ask Jesus, would you get out of town? Would you leave as soon as possible? You're too threatening. And the ark of God for the Philistines is too holy and too hot to handle. They only want to get rid of it. So in verse 12, what happens? And the men who did not die were smitten. Apparently some did die with the tumors. And the cry of the city went up where? Went up to heaven, God says. You heard it. Doesn't this recall for you and me the death cry that went up to heaven from Egypt? When God was attempting to do the same thing against the Egyptian deities, when he afflicted the Egyptians. Through the 7 months that the ark was in Philistia, chapter 6, verse 1 tells us this, for those 7 months the Philistines learned about the sovereign God of Israel. Yet they refused to bow down before him, and so they experienced death. Remember, polytheistic worship is worship of replicas of God with no reality. But when you see the strong hand of the true God, the God of the Bible, read at face value, a reasonably literal reading of Scripture, he demands exclusive worship. He's not a part of the paganistic pantheon. And they refuse to bow. Now, by way of application, let me suggest a few things. First of all, seems to me that the consistent testimony of Scripture is of a God who demands exclusive devotion. You can't get around that. He demands exclusive. You can't accommodate this God in modern paganism. You can't do it. This God will not tolerate facsimiles created in the minds of belligerent, rebellious, stubborn, unbelieving people. It's a consistent testimony of Scripture. You can't have it both ways. Listen, I want to reach modern pagans as much as anybody else, but I can't go to bed with them spiritually. There's no way that I can accommodate their view of God. They worship nature and diversity and gods, and it's all under this umbrella. And it's gaining momentum, by the way, in case you weren't aware of it. Paganism was in the closet for hundreds and hundreds of years. When the Middle Ages passed and we got into the Reformation, paganism went into the closet. Since the 1970s, it's come out. And it's demonic in origin and demonic in motivation, and it's come out of the closet and it's gaining momentum. And it's getting more and more followers as it goes along. Christianity's completely apart from that. We have a God in Scripture who testifies of exclusive devotion. Secondly, unbelievers will defiantly have their gods, rejecting the evidence in nature, in conscience, in science, in history, and in revelation otherwise. Just like the ancient Philistines, the modern pagans manufacture an alternate reality to justify their polytheism. So they will co-opt society They will co-opt society's morality, society's sexuality, science, history, and shape culture based on their own presuppositions of reality, and then say, here, now this is what's true, and this is who we should worship. They'll defiantly hold on to their gods. Thirdly, it seems to me that both the Israelites and the Philistines tend to take the ark far too lightly. They have no appreciation for the holiness of God and the sacred objects and what they convey. Both tend to look at the ark as an idol. You know, the Israelites are going to take this idol. We're going to take God with us into the battle. You know, as if the ark is God himself, and we're going to win, and they lose. Philistines take and put him in the shrine of Dagon. We're going to show that our God's superior, and they lose. Both seek to control God rather than trust him and obey his commands. Or the Philistines appear to be scientific. They appear to, you know, be able to do 2 plus 2 equals 4. But they don't want to go where the evidence points. They're so blinded by what they want to believe to be true that when the evidence is staring them in the face, they can't believe it. When all of the evidence points to Israel's God being alive, all-powerful, actively engaged in the lives of his people, the Philistines choose instead, send God out of town at the same time while they continue to worship a dead, broken down, beheaded, behanded, propped up God that they've created when they glue him back together. And then they even sanctify the threshold where his head broke, where he came apart. But they will not forsake him as a dead idol to worship and serve the living God. Fifth, in the end, you cannot control or resist God's will. We can't manipulate God. We can't turn him into the God we want him to be. We must follow him rather than expecting him to follow us. Had the Israelites learned this lesson, they probably would never have asked for a king. And finally, number 6, God does not need defending, does he? He desires proclaiming, he desires witnessing, he desires testifying about him, this exclusive God. He wants that, but God can defend himself. I don't have to defend him. What I do and what you must do is to proclaim him, witness of him, testify him from his testimony in Scripture, and then see who responds to that. And the ones that respond are obviously the ones that are seeking after our God. And it'll always be the minority. It'll never be the majority. And so you go after them. But don't try to defend him. He doesn't need defending. Just proclaim him. And in the hard hearts out there in the world, you're going to find people that God's calling to himself, and you're going to be amazed. And you're going to say, all is not lost. Like Elijah, you know, sitting in a pity party, I'm the only one left, God, I'm the only one left. God says, shut up. I got 7,000 people that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. Now get up and get back to work. See? And I know it can be desolate out there spiritually as you are marching for Christ and trying to live out your faith, but as you testify, witness, and proclaim about your exclusive God, you're going to find a person here, a person there, a person over here. God's drawing those people to himself. And those are the ones you minister to. But don't worry about defending him. He doesn't need it. You don't have to answer everybody's questions. You're not even obligated to answer everybody's questions about everything. You're obligated to be able to testify about your faith, what you believe to be true. So let God use you to do that. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, you've left us a very clear testimony. If we take it as you've given it to us. We don't add to it, take from it. We simply let it speak. We recognize that you have sovereignly provided revelation for us to teach us about you and your view of the world. So may we have the grace to put this to work today and tomorrow on Monday and Friday afternoon and Saturday night, next week, next month, and next year. May we be authentic in our faith and determined to be faithful, devoted followers of Christ at any cost, recognizing in this day and age there are only going to be a few, not many, but you are calling people to yourself as you've called us. May we be faithful witnesses in your behalf. In Jesus' name, amen.